Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. It's found on page 765, the Bibles that are there in the pews. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Now, children, as we read this, see if you can pick up how this talks about God's concern for those who live far away, nations, coastlands. Because that'll come up again in our reading, in our text from Timothy. Isaiah 42. People of God, hear now God's holy word. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Then let us turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, page 1263. Continue our series going through 1 Timothy. We'll read the entire chapter, second chapter. Our focus, though, will be on the first seven verses. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold, or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Again, our text, It's taken from verses 1 through 7. The congregation, prayer. Prayer is one of the greatest blessings we have as Christians, talking to God. We've been seeing in our evening sermon series how Jesus instructed us to pray. Well, we come this morning in our series through 1 Timothy to prayer. Prayer here again, but prayer this time focused on how pastors ought to lead in prayer in the assembly, in the corporate worship service. So the book of 1 Timothy concerns the life of the congregation, the purpose, the worship services, the officers, congregational life. We're now moving into the section that's concerned particularly with corporate worship services, instructions for it. How do we know this? Well, as we read in chapter 1, Paul is addressing Timothy regarding the charge he has been entrusted with, his calling as a pastor, not Timothy's personal spiritual life. The apostle writes here in this chapter, verse 8, he speaks of every place, which is wherever a congregation would assemble. And more than one man is present, for he says the men should pray. This first part here of this chapter deals with prayers that are to be offered in the church. Now, certainly, we are to apply this in our personal prayers, our household prayers. But the first focus is prayers offered as the church is assembled for worship. And our practice, our living as Christians, and this especially includes the prayers we offer, flow from what we believe about God, about man, about Jesus, about salvation. And the apostle brings that forth here in the command he gives regarding prayer. How prayer is based on who God is. There is one God. And the redemption Christ accomplished. He is the ransom. This is how we are to pray. As I proclaim to you this morning, pray according to the reach of the Savior. Pray according to the reach of the Savior. First, we want to consider from verses 1 through 3 that prayer is to be universal prayer. It's universal in a few ways, a couple ways. The first way we see from verse 1, Paul wrote, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." He brings out types of prayer we are to offer in worship. Now, what's meant by each of these? Well, we can't be too dogmatic, but it seems that that first word, supplications, it concerns specific requests for something definite, a definite need at a definite time. The second word, prayers, seems to concern requests for things that are always needed, say, for wisdom. We always need wisdom. That third word, intercessions, seems to concern about prayers we offer personally for one another, a concern for someone in that particular need they have. And the fourth word, thanksgivings, well, it's just that. It's giving thanks. Every type of prayer that exists, that you and I pray, that we can think of, is to be offered for every type of person. In worship and in our personal prayers, the apostle opens the entire range of prayer. We do not restrict prayer for someone, just one type of prayer, but all of prayer. Prayer is to be universal. Now, prayer is also to be universal with regard for whom we pray, for all types of persons. The apostle makes that clear in the first part of verse 2, which explains what he had in mind in verse 1. Verse 1, he said, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. The apostle is talking about types of persons as seen in his focus on the calling of governing. He's not talking about all individual persons. It would be impossible, even in Paul's time, to pray for every individual person in the world. Today, that's almost 8 billion. But it is quite possible, in fact, required, urged, to pray for all types of people. And the apostle's specific concern here for the type of person for which the church is to pray is for governing authorities, those in high positions, kings. Now, from what we know of, at the time when the apostle Paul lived, most, if not all, governing authorities, those in high positions, were not Christian, were even anti-Christian. When Paul wrote this, there was often active opposition, religious opposition, resulting in social and political opposition. The Roman Empire during which Paul lived was a pagan empire. In fact, often in their governing councils, they would have pagan prayer offered. They would have pagan sacrifices. And it's in that context, Paul says to the church, pray for your authorities. Pray for kings. Even if the government is anti-Christian, even if the governing officials are opposed to Christianity, it is from God, that institution. It is God's servant. We are to pray for them. The church does not support the evils of government by praying for it. The church is not supporting pagan religion by praying for the government. And the church needed to understand that then, and we do yet today. Christianity is not some social group or political party. We're not partisans. Well, Christianity informs every group or club or party, but it transcends, it's beyond all that, it's greater than that. In a society that is increasingly becoming polarized, divided in politics, you, brothers and sisters, you are first and foremost a Christian. And you and I are to be those who pray for our rulers, regardless of their being or not being a believer, regardless of whether they're conservative or liberal, socialist or capitalist. Your prayers for them do not endorse their wickedness. Their evil policies do not endorse abortion or other offenses. Your prayers, our prayers for them, are for them as God's legitimate servants. The church is to pray for our leaders. And you know what? When you pray for someone, it's very hard to hate them. It's very hard to hate someone whom you supplicate for, pray for, intercede for, thank God for. Our society is becoming less civil in its discourse, in its actions. Well, the blame rests on those who are uncivil, certainly, but also at the foot of the church if the church does not do as we're told and pray. And so too in our personal prayers, your household prayers. Pray for all those in high position. Pray for our governing officials. Now, just because we pray for king and country doesn't mean we pray to them. We pray to God alone. And in corporate worship, we sing God's praises alone. And we need to avoid those two extremes, not praying for governing officials with whom we disagree, but also the extreme of praising in worship those we agree with or the country we're blessed to be a part of. Both extremes are to be avoided as we, the church, worship. God is to be praised, God alone. And the apostle gives a goal of these prayers, the second part of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is to be universal prayer so that government would fulfill its purpose. A purpose of government here is to allow for the living of peaceful and quiet lives by Christians so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. The government is responsible to promote that type of society, and we are to pray that it would be diligent in the performing of its duties. Why does the apostle bring out our living peaceful and quiet lives? Christians are not to be rabble-rousers. Others often are rabble-rousers against Christianity, but we aren't to be. Now, does that mean that Christians are to be silent? That's what we hear from opponents of Christianity. Should we be silent about protecting the lives of the unborn, about countering racism, or ensuring that freedom of religion and speech continue to be secured in our land? That's not what Paul's saying. It is good, it is acceptable to stand for truth. Even as this morning, we have opportunity to sign a petition against dismemberment abortion in our state. It's good for Christians to do that. By living peaceful and quiet lives, the apostle is getting at that we as Christians do not advance the faith through the sword or political means or economic sanctions. No converts are made through those earthly means. The church as institution does not raise an army to make converts, which is one reason why we pray, because we recognize our warfare is not earthly. It's not with carnal weapons, as Paul says elsewhere. Christianity does not spread through those means, not true Christianity. It is spiritual warfare using spiritual means. God advances, God converts, and so we are to pray that God would do that. If we sought to advance the Christian faith as some extremists and other religions do, thinking true conversion is simply a matter of human will or citizenship or going through religious motions, well, then we would not live peaceful and quiet lives. But we know only God can change a sinner's heart. And God doesn't do that at the point of a gun. He does that with the preaching of the gospel of grace, the gospel of his love, that God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not surrender or die at the point of a gun, it's trust Jesus and live. Prayer, as our catechism instructs from Scripture, is necessary that the means of grace would be blessed by God. Now, as it seeks to promote the living of peaceful and quiet lives, Paul writes too that our lives are to be godly and dignified in every way. That is, we are to pray for governing officials so we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. What does he have in mind with godly and dignified? Well, if you look at the word godly, it doesn't refer to what we often think of when we think of godliness, personal holiness. How Paul uses it is it often refers to religious practices, to worshiping God rightly, according to his commandments, his requirements, coming to corporate worship, preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, Christian discipline. That's what living a godly life refers to here. It doesn't mean the government is the church. The government is the institution responsible to proclaim the gospel, oversee right worship of God. That's not what Paul's writing here. But the government is responsible that right worship may occur. The government is responsible to establish an environment, a peaceful, a quiet environment for the true worship of God. Government must not persecute Christians, and we are to pray that the government would not do that. Government is to provide a suitable environment for the church to function as God told the church to function. And government and the courts are not to stand in the way of church discipline, for that's the church doing what she is supposed to do toward God and neighbor. That concerns what Paul writes of godliness, that we are to live a godly life. Now, dignity refers to acting toward mankind in an upright way. There's the manward focus. We think of good manners. Good manners not just being prim and proper, but truly acting toward our neighbor as we ought, helping the poor, helping the weak, being kind to others. And when the government persecutes the church, it makes it very hard for the church to openly preach the gospel. It makes it very hard for the church openly to help the poor and those who are in need because the government's against it. The government ought not to do that. When the government taxes citizens excessively, it makes it hard for the church to reap to help those who are poor. And so we pray to God that our governing officials would allow us to live peaceful and quiet lives so we can go about the worship of God, godliness, and interactions with man and society, decency. There's a harmonious society. That's part of the role of government. We see that here in these verses, and we won't go into them. this morning. But we see that government is not opposed to the church. It's not supposed to be. It's not ignorant of the church. It's not unaware of the church. But it also is not the church. And we need to consider these, not only as it regards the states not seeking to preach the gospel or establish civil religion, but also then we need to apply this for the role of the state, what it should play in providing or not providing assistance to the poor. Much wisdom in these few verses. But what we see clearly is that the church is to pray for governing officials. And the state is to provide the proper environment that the work of the church may go on unhindered, both to live subservient to God's will for each one. So, congregation, pray for your governing officials. Pray specifically for them. Intercede for them. Give thanks for them. Pray for President Trump as we prayed for President Obama, as we will pray for the next president. Intercede for President Trump as we interceded for President Obama, as we will intercede for the next president. Give thanks for President Trump, as we gave thanks for President Obama, as we will give thanks for the next president. That's what the Word of God teaches. And don't wonder if that pleases God, it does. The Apostle Paul says very clearly in verse 3, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Here's clear teaching. Pray for all types of people. Pray for your governing officials, even those who are vehemently opposed to Christianity. Here's part of the prayers we are to offer, prayers for our governing officials, that society may function harmoniously. But it's more than a mere harmony of society that God's after. That's a means to an end, that the church may fulfill her calling, so that many would come to faith and repentance, and with faith and repentance be saved. That's the desire of God. God, who is the only Savior. That's what we move to next in verses 4 through 6. Prayer is universal, but there is one Savior. One Savior. Now, we mentioned earlier that Roman politics, Roman meetings, were often openly religious in a pagan way. And that found a very clear expression in what's called by historians the cult of the emperor. Now, because of the way the Romans understood their gods, their idol gods, they also came to think of their emperors as gods, particularly upon their death. There was a cult of the emperor, which was shown in how they referred to the emperor, to Caesar, as Lord. Even as Savior, they use those very words, Lord and Savior. Now, they didn't understand Caesar to be Savior from sin. That's what we think of with Savior, what Jesus is. But they believe that Caesar gave them a measure of deliverance for what they thought oppressed them. Life in those days was hard, very hard. You know, we're appalled if we go to a third world country. But that's what marked most of the world until a couple hundred years ago. Life was brutal. Life was short. There was no air conditioning. There was no running water. There were no automobiles or labor-saving devices, vacuum cleaners or microwaves. Healthcare was atrocious. But then the Caesars came along. They brought peace, prosperity for many. The Caesar, look what he's done. This type of salvation he has brought to people. He was, in some measure, they thought, their Savior. Like many today look to government to save them when a hurricane blows through, when an earthquake topples buildings, when there's an epidemic, when there's an attack. Government, save me! That's what many look to today. What the apostle writes here, connected to the command to pray for governing authorities, though, clearly goes against the Roman cult. It goes against statism today. As Paul wrote in verse 5, there is one God. Caesar is not a god. Zeus, Jupiter, is not a god. Diana of the Ephesians is not a god. Even today, the dictator of North Korea is not a god. The president or FEMA is not a god. There's one God. This God made all mankind. There's not a tribal or national God for Rome and one for Israel. There is one God, the creator and sustainer and governor of all. Now we readily confess there's one God. But Paul is bringing this out to work it into every area of our lives and in Christian practice. When we pray for every type of person, when we pray regarding every type of activity, we are living consciously with this confession. There is one God, and He is God of that, and I will pray to Him about that. But if we think an activity or person is not something about which, well, I should pray about that, well, then we're living as though there is another God. When we rather cry out to the government to help us rather than go first in prayer to God, we're living as though government is God. But God is God over all. And our prayers are to reflect that reality. He created everything, every person. He governs everything, every person. He has a goal and a purpose and a plan for everything, for every person. And God instituted governing authorities, all governing authorities. He rules over them. He has a purpose and a plan. Therefore, pray to God for them. There is one God. As the apostle went on in verse 4, he wrote this, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. One God, one mediator, one Savior. Our prayer is to be universal because there's one God for the universe who has a saving desire for people regardless of race or ethnicity, social standing or wealth. There is one God who saves. There's one mediator, one person who goes between God and man. Again, as the apostle wrote, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, why would we need a mediator? Well, sometimes you say, government, sure, God. Well, bureaucracy. I need a congressman to go to bat for me. That's not what we need spiritually. Spiritually, God is so holy. God is so awesome. And we are so small and so insignificant, and even more so, so sinful. We are under God's wrath. We need someone to go between us and the holy God and our sinful selves. Someone to reconcile us to God so that we can approach Him, so we can dwell with Him, we can pray to Him. Someone to bring the blessedness of God to us here on earth who struggle with hardships, who struggle with sin. The apostle writes this to make it clear that we should pray for other types of persons, other types of people, because there is only one mediator. There are not many ways to heaven. There are not many paths to God. And this deep truth has importance in many other areas. Many who in this world think they can approach God based on what they have done. They are their own mediator, they think. They might not put it in those words, but they think their works, their effort, their sincerity, their piety, they treat themselves as mediator. But no sinful human can be this. Can be a mediator with God. We are sinful. We are separate from Him. Friend, you are not a mediator with God. And there are many people who say, you're right, I'm sinful, I can't. I'll pray to someone else, but then to whom do they pray? They pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. They pray to St. Francis or St. Christopher. Pick someone else. Treating them as another mediator, a go-between, someone other than Jesus. Congregation, do not pray to any other person, no matter how holy they are. But there are others who also claim to be Christians who try to have the Holy Spirit as mediator. How that shows up is their worship of God is ecstatic, is focused on the emotive, on emotions, on feelings. They talk a lot about being slain in the Spirit, overcome by the Spirit. They think they have contact with the Spirit, and in that way, they've reached God. That's how they know they've worshiped, is I felt God. That's what they're longing for, their experience of what they think is the Spirit, what they think the Spirit brings to them. But that's seeking a different mediator. There is one mediator between God and men. Scripture is clear, and that's Jesus. And we are joined to Jesus through faith, not through emotions, not through experience, through faith alone. That's one reason why in our corporate worship, we stress the preaching of the gospel instead of emotive song or dance or drama or personal testimonies of what God has done for me. No, here is what God has done in Christ. Trust Him. One mediator, Jesus, God the Son, but as the apostle writes here very specifically, the man, Christ Jesus. By focusing on the human nature, He wants us to focus on Christ's death. That Jesus laid down His sinless life, His righteous life, taking upon Himself God's full wrath against the sin of man in our place. It's what Paul is getting at when he said He gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Through man came death. Through man comes the resurrection of the dead. Through man came guilt. Through man comes righteousness, ransom, payment. Regardless of your being Jew or Gentile, regardless of your being high in society or low, regardless of your being rich or poor, whether you're a king or slave, one mediator between God and men, and all those who entrust themselves to Jesus, this mediator, God forgives you. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. God forgives you. He grants you righteousness. He grants you life. That reading we had from Isaiah speaks of God's servant, Christ, bringing justice to the nations, to the coastlands. They wait for His law. He's a light for the nations. Christ is the ransom for all men, princes and paupers, Jews and Gentiles, one God, one mediator between God and men. Therefore, let all men and women, boys and girls, whoever, bow before this God and trust themselves to the Savior. That's what Paul, his passion is, his calling is to extend that message. That's what we come to briefly in our third point, verse 7, an extending message. Paul brings up there, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now children, you've heard of stories, we don't have a king, do we? But other countries do, and in times past they did. And there was a preacher or a herald who he would go forth and he would say, here's what the king says, hear ye, hear ye. That's what Paul was. He would go into all the realms of the Gentiles and say, here is what the king has said. Jesus is Lord. He would do that for teachers of Gentiles, not just Jews. Some were commissioned to be apostles to the Jews, but it was to the Gentiles Paul was commissioned. So he's so concerned with this. Now we're told that in Jewish synagogues, they would not pray for Gentiles. And we know Jesus Himself said He was sent only to the Jew at that time in His ministry. But with the pain of that ransom, the same ransom for Jew and Gentile, the ransom for the sin of man, with the pain of this ransom, the death of Jesus, Jew and Gentile, are welcomed into the family of God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. What matters is believe. The message of salvation in Jesus is extended throughout the earth. And Paul was used by God to bring that message. And Paul desires the churches to support him in this role, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Because God accomplishes His purpose of salvation by the means of the prayers of the church. If the churches are not praying for the spread of the gospel to all types of people, they're not praying for Paul. And God won't send it there. It's not because God's limited by our prayers, but He's pleased to use prayers as part of the means by which He accomplishes His purpose. And Christ, by His Spirit, will sanctify Timothy's church to pray as they ought, to pray as we ought, so that we do pray for Timothy, in his case for Paul, but pray that the gospel goes forth to all. And that will result in changed lives a blessing upon Paul's labor, the spread of the gospel to all. The book of Acts ends with Paul, but not with his death. Many commentators think Paul was released again and went on another missionary trip. But regardless, the book of Acts ends with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching there in Rome, Gentile Rome, pagan Rome, about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. So, congregation, are you dismayed at the state of our country? The governing officials, perhaps, we have at different levels. Do you want your elected officials to be righteous, converted to God, to not hinder the church? Pray for it. Do you want jihadists to come to Christ? Pray for it. There are already Christians in Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan. We pray for them, don't we? Pray that the gospel would go forth to reach those jihadists. Do you want climate change worshipers to be converted to God? Pray for it. Pray for your minister, that he would faithfully and boldly preach the gospel to you, to your children, to all those whom you invite to church and come with you. There's one Creator God. There's one Savior who paid one ransom for the sin of the world. And that gospel call is for every person, regardless of what human or earthly demographic niche they fit in. The only way any person is saved is because of Christ alone, through trusting Christ for salvation. Pray that our government would promote a peaceful society so the gospel would easily go forth to all. Pray that the gospel would go forth and God would call many to faith and repentance. Pray that he would work faith and repentance in our hearts. Pray. Pray according to the reach of the Savior. And may God be praised as he answers these prayers. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much in this passage of your glory, your goodness, what you call us to, of our duty. Grant that we would absorb it. Grant that we would live according to it always, here as an assembly in the church, but also in our households and personally. Be with our governing officials. Thank you for them. Lord, work in their hearts and lives that the church may go about its business, that you would be glorified, you who sent your Son to save mankind. Not just Jews, not just rich or poor, not just men or women, but all types of people. You are so glorious. Strengthen our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.